Good morning, Crossroads.
Are those words we just sung true for you? That it's well with your soul this morning? I sure hope so. I really do. Let's go and get some food for our souls, shall we? Let's turn in our scriptures and let's look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we're going to read the first five verses. And hear what it is that Paul has to say to Titus in his charge as an elder, the pastor, at this very difficult assignment, this church in Crete, a very hard place indeed to serve. Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, you must teach, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. There's some powerful thoughts in just these five short verses that we want to consider this morning. Let's start with prayer. Holy Spirit, you move among us. You speak to us through this, your word, that we might learn, that we might grow, that we might be more fully equipped to promote your word and not malign it in the way we live. Thank you for your presence. My Jesus, in whose name we pray, be glorified. Amen. Well, think about it. With all the translations of the Bible that we have, with all the conferences that are offered to us, with all the sermons we hear, with all the podcasts and the broadcasts that are accessible, and all the books written on Christian living, and all the Bible studies organized for our benefit, wouldn't you expect us to be a more gospel-shaped community than, say, the church of prior generations? Wouldn't you expect that? Never has there been a generation with more access to biblical truth. But I ask, is the church more effective in its witness to the world? Is the church more committed to the Great Commission? Is the church more holy today? We'd probably answer no to all of these questions, despite the resources that we have. Why, sadly, is that the case? Paul touches upon reasons, I think, in this passage that we've just read. In this brief passage, he teaches us six things, six traits, if you will, that are true of a gospel-shaped community. That's what we want to be. We here at Crossroads want to be a gospel-shaped community. So let's just take a look at those six things. Sound teaching ought to be true of a gospel-shaped community, a gospel-shaped church. Application of that sound teaching should be true in a gospel-shaped community such as we want to be. Now, just those two right there, take them for a moment. The first has to do with those who are in a position to teach, those who are in a position to influence, not just the pastors, not just the elders, not just the small group leaders, not just the mentors, but any one of us at any particular place in our lives, in any aspect of our lives. If we are in a place to teach, it must be with sound teaching. And then we come to the application of sound teaching, and that has to do with all of us. It is one thing for us to receive sound teaching from our leaders. It is quite another for us, you and I, to apply it to our lives. The first chapter that we read in Titus really related to leadership, both good leaders and false teachers. Now we come to chapter 2, and he's really zeroing in on all of us who need to take the sound teaching and apply it. The third one is that a trait of a gospel-shaped community is that there's examples set by senior saints. Don't know if that describes any of you here. Well, I do, but I'm being kind, all right? And I really should have said any of us here, shouldn't I? The fourth trait is that the gospel-shaped community should, in fact, demonstrate attributes that result from sound teaching. And in a gospel-shaped community, the family is valued. And finally, the Word of God is honored. How do we measure up? How are we, you and I, Crossroads, how are we measuring up to those traits? I'd like to just unpack those six for a few minutes if I could here. And we begin with this one relative to sound teaching. Now, sound teaching here relates not only to right thinking about God, but to the implications of that thinking in our daily lives. He's talking about practical theology. He's talking about how, in fact, we put to work in our decision-making, in our behaviors, in our attitudes, in our relationships, the things that God has said and taught us. The things that are referred to, in fact, in chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul talks about this meaning the Word of God, this being a trustworthy message. And he wants us to understand that it's not just for our thinking. It's not just for our intellect. It's not just academic. It is practical and ought to seep into every minute of our lives. So that's what he's talking about here when he refers to sound teaching. He's talking about how, Titus, I want you to talk about how God fits into every pore of your being. First and foremost, he encourages Titus to be certain that what he says squares with what he has been taught, as opposed to those cavalier, misguided, sometimes misleading false teachers. You, Titus, you be different. And you make certain that as you talk with the Cretans, as you are face to face with them, eyeballing them, nose to nose and toes to toes, you be certain that what you say squares with the trustworthy message we've been taught. And in your daily or common counsel and explanation of God's word, that he is accurately depicted. Because if he isn't, that's going to lead to misunderstanding about him, and it will not have the impact or the outcome that God intended when he first taught us this word. So he's saying, Titus, you're different than those false teachers. And I need you to gauge carefully what you tell the Cretans. This is a reminder and a caution for every one of us, but especially those who are in teaching positions, whether a small group leader, a teacher, a pastor, a mentor. Shun foolish controversies, genealogies, strife, and disputes. Paul will say that later on in this letter, in chapter 3, in verse 9. Shun those things that are non-essentials and get us caught up in the minutiae of theology where there's lots of disagreement and not a lot of clarity. Shun those things that are prone to divide us and focus on what God wants us to hear and will encourage us and lift us up as a whole united body in Christ. Sound teaching is the first trait of a gospel-shaped community. The second trait is the application of sound teaching. And it's the application of sound teaching that changes lives. Are our lives being changed? Are our lives being changed? Are we becoming every day just a bit more like Jesus? Because today something has been brought to our mind by the word that we didn't realize yesterday. And we've become convicted about it. And it has spoken to us powerfully, and we've seen how we can put what we've just realized into action. Are we being changed? Because we're applying God's word. Paul said to another young pastor, Timothy, in his second letter to him, chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture, that's the trustworthy message, all scripture is God-breathed, in other words, from God's lips. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness. All scripture. Wiersbe puts it this way. He says, all scripture teaches what is right, reproves what is wrong, instructs how to stay right, and tells us how to get right if we're not. That's what scripture is meant to do. But if there's no application, will it? If all we do is hear it, learn it academically, will it make a difference? Vinny mentioned last week a staggering statistic about people's admiration for the Bible. Americans' admiration for the Bible. And yet, not even an elementary knowledge or understanding of basic Bible truths. Why? Why is that? I suggest to you that it's because what we do is we're inclined to substitute appreciation for application. We think if we're impressed with what the Bible says, that we've complied with it. That certainly isn't the case. Not so. More so at those points where the scriptural text calls for a change in our ways. If we read it, we see it, we hear it, we learn it, but we don't do anything about it, though we say to ourselves, you know, that's right, that's right. It's not going to make any difference. Appreciation is not application. The story goes that the man had just finished pouring and smoothing out his new concrete driveway. And he walked into the house for some refreshment. And as he was getting his refreshment, he peered out the window to admire his work. And what do you think? There was the neighbor boy playing in the freshly poured concrete driveway. Well, he raced out, of course, and he's yelling at this small neighbor boy. Finally, after he repaired the driveway, he came back inside and his wife said, "Why did you yell at our neighbor? You like him. He's such a sweet boy." And he says, "I do like him in the abstract, but not in the concrete." There are far too many Christians that like the Word of God in the abstract, but not in the concrete. When it comes down to really tangibly changing us, we settle for appreciation rather than application. And application is the response and action that follows hearing God's Word. Can I share a passage with you from James? This is what James said in his letter. Chapter 1, beginning with verse 22. He said, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." How do we apply God's word? Let me just put up on the screen an application process. If you take notes, this is something I think you might find helpful. First, we pray about the passage that we're reading, that we're hearing. Pray about it. God, thank you for giving this to us. I know it applies to life. I know it does. But I don't necessarily know how. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to meditate. The second point in this application process, I'm going to meditate upon interpretation in the context of my present life circumstance. I'm going to meditate upon this passage, and I'm going to ask you, God, what does this mean for me right here, right now, where I am? How does what you're saying impact my my present moment. And then thirdly, what I'm going to do is I'm going to compose. This is where we don't just hear it. I'm going to compose a conviction or an action that confirms my agreement with what the text says and demonstrates my willingness to comply. I'm going to compose it, not just in my head, I suggest, but I'm going to maybe write it down. Then it's going to become concrete. I'm going to see with my eyes my response to what you're saying. If it's a conviction, I'm going to think it. I'm going to say it. If it's an action, I'm going to do it. And that's application. How good are we at applying what God has taught us? Does it change us? Because that's the trait of the gospel-shaped community. That's a trait. Well, we come to the third one, and there's got to be divine justice in this. It just has to be. Last night, Paula and I attended her 50th high school reunion. How's that for divine justice? And we're talking about an example of senior saints in our midst. Paul, in this passage, touches upon each element of the family, but he begins with the older men and women. Why? Because he knows the importance of the senior saints setting an example. Their example, in fact, is essential. I choose that word carefully because essential means indispensable and necessary. Without the example of senior saints, the rest of the family is going to go astray. We were privileged to be a part of a church in Australia for 6 months on a pulpit exchange. Our whole family went. Our children went to school in Australia, and we made our way into the life of the church there. And it was an amazing church, an incredible church, a gospel-shaped community, if I can put it that way. Do you know that probably 80% of that congregation, of that church, was composed of young people 25 and younger? 25 and younger. They were such an active bunch. My goodness. They would come in with their youthful flair. They'd be wearing their stubbies, which are short shorts. Guys would be bare-chested. They were ready for church, barefooted. As a matter of fact, while we were there, we had to get some carpeting, and the Department of Education was kind enough to donate carpeting to the church. And so we laid it out, and we had to tell all of the young people wear shoes for the next month or so, because there were so many common pins in the carpet, we couldn't get them all out, and they were certainly going to hurt themselves. It was just a crazy church. They would come, all these young people, on their motorcycles, and all the motorcycles would be parked there in the lot. They would come, and some of them would be bringing their surfboards, and all the surfboards would be leaned up against the side of the church. And then they would leave the church after the service in the morning, grab their surfboards, and of course the Trinity in Australia is what? It's sun, surf, and sport. That's the Trinity. And they would take leave of church, and they would go to the beaches. And on the beaches, they'd be surfing, and they would make friendships purposely, intentionally. And they would invite those friends that they just met that day to church that evening. And the others would go out in the sport fields, and they'd be playing rugby, or they'd be playing cricket, or they'd be playing footy ball. And they would join these teams with the intent of building some relationships, and they would invite those friends to church that evening. And the evening service was always two times the size of the morning service, because all of these friends came. Now, the church in Australia commonly was maybe a dozen older people. That's what all the churches seemed to be. You know, Australia was considered a pagan nation in the UN registry. This church was different. Incredible. The reason, we discovered, was because there was a core of maybe about, I'm going to say, a dozen or 15 senior saints who poured themselves into these young people. They loved them. They helped them. They encouraged them. They comforted them. They counseled them. They just poured themselves into these young people. And with all their enthusiasm, the young people took care of the kingdom work. It was amazing. The example of senior citizens cannot be overestimated. Don't, if you are a senior citizen, don't buy the line that you're finished, that you've done your part. Now it's up to the younger ones to do theirs. Don't buy that lie of the devil. Don't buy it. Remember the SNL skit done by Dana Carvey, Mike Myers, Wayne's World, about these young guys, these young Turks that lived in the basement of their parents, irresponsible, Wayne's World, Wayne's World. There are too many, way too many, younger people who think we live in Wayne's World, but we don't. We live in God's world. And God's world is so much different. God is never finished with us. God doesn't sideline us like this decadent society that we lived in. God doesn't warehouse seniors. God doesn't discount what seniors have got to say because they're Neanderthals and they're no longer relevant. God doesn't do that. God taps senior saints. You know, there was a guy who thought he was pretty much at the age of retirement. And then one day, God spoke to him from a burning bush and said, Moses, I've got one more little job for you. There was a couple, Abraham and Sarah, who were just so distraught, believing that now at their age, they'd never have a family. And God met them one day and said, if you need, take a pill, because I've got a big surprise for you. There was a fellow who was ashamed of his behavior, just grieved about it, felt like he'd blown it in life, and therefore he couldn't have anything to give somebody else. And God said, David, get over it. Confess it. Repent. And write me some psalms. How many senior citizens think that, in fact, maybe because of mistakes they've made in their lives, they've got nothing that they can offer to younger people? How many think that they're no longer relevant? How many think that, in fact, they're done? They've worked in their younger years, and they're tired. Please don't think that way. And young people, do not discount the seniors that are among us. Look to them. Honor them. Respect them. Seek them out. In God's world, as opposed to Wayne's world, The scripture says in Leviticus 19 and verse 32, rise in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly, and revere your God. I think he means by so doing. I am the Lord, he says. Why this kind of esteem? Why should it be accorded to senior saints? Because they have acquired, hopefully, prayerfully. Now we're talking about those who've had a long relationship with God. They have acquired attributes by this time in life that are sound and healthy, and they ought to be showcasing what the sound doctrine applied to life looks like. We all know old folks who are negative and bitter. But there are those who have applied what Ecclesiastes verse 12 and chapter 12 and verse 1 says, remember the Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years approach when you'll say, I find no pleasure in them. The implication is that the older you get, the more evil you're confronted with, the more unfulfilling life can be, the more disillusioning and dissatisfying it can be. But those who have followed Christ from an early age needn't fall into such a perspective as that. In a gospel-shaped community, the example of senior saints is essential. Oh, senior saints, if you don't feel like you've got a niche right now, find one, because God is not finished with you. And the younger in our church family need you. And if they don't seek you out, you seek them out. Go after them. Ask, how are you faring? How are you handling the pressures of your job? How are you handling your relationships, especially your family relationships? Is it going well? Look, I know that we're running behind here, but this stuff is so important. And the fourth attribute, or the fourth trait, is that there are attributes which result from sound teaching. And he speaks of these virtues and these duties, these attributes next. Four for the senior men. He says, you older men need to be temperate or moderate in regard to indulgence and not extreme in opinion. Older men can get that way. They can, they hold an opinion and they just grip it so tight, and they're not going to let it go, and they're going to squeeze it for all they can. And you're going to hear it. Unless, of course, they've acquired attributes that result from sound teaching that the scriptures give us. So older men, be temperate, be respectable. That is worthy of examination and imitation. Be self-controlled, properly restrained, adhering to boundaries, and be sound in the Christian graces. Paul mentions the trilogy of Christian graces, faith, love, and he says here endurance or patience. But it's the same as hope. Faith, love, and hope, patience. The Christian trilogy, it's there for us. And senior women, he says, look, you ladies need to be reverent. You need to be not slanderers or addicted to much wine. That's another way of saying neither controlling and manipulating nor being controlled by others. Teachers of good, he says. Most especially helping younger women learn how to manage domestic life, especially in this harried and hectic life of ours in the present day society that we live in, through loving response, not compulsion, loving response. There's much needed training in our decadent society today. Next, the family is valued. Paul shows tremendous interest in the family in this passage. And why is that? Because whole households, he told us in the prior chapter, chapter 1 and verse 11, whole households were being ruined and lost to the gospel by these false teachers who were there in Crete. We live in an age when the family is debased and being redefined and overruled by schools and courts and lost in the harried and hurried pace of life. The family has to be valued. And the family is one of only three institutions that God himself ordained. The family, the church, and government. We've got to preserve and protect these institutions as God ordained them. Lastly, why? Why all of this? He gives us the reason. So that the word of God is not maligned. And another way to put that is so that God's word is honored. And in a gospel-shaped community, God's word is honored. If these traits aren't characteristic, and the community calls itself Christian, then the word of God, the Bible, the trustworthy, transforming message that we've been taught is maligned and it's mocked by those outside, by unbelievers. The credibility of the gospel is tied to the integrity of those who claim it. Paul's emphatic that these traits of a gospel-shaped community be manifested, lest people mock God and his word. And you know and I know, they do, because the church today is not effective in witness, not committed to the Great Commission, not any more holy than in prior generations. Let none of this be true at Crossroads. We honor God's word. Dorothy Law Nolte gave us a piece of literature that you're familiar with. It's entitled, Children Learn What They Live. If children live with criticism, they learn to condemn. If children live with hostility, they learn to fight. If children live with ridicule, they learn to be shy. If children live with shame, they learn to feel guilty, and so on and so on. I'm not going to read the whole piece, but you're familiar with it. You've seen it on the walls everywhere, right? Children do learn what they live, and that's understandable with regard to children. But as adult believers, in a corrupt and a decadent society, one not unlike Crete, we have to reverse that. We have to live what we've learned from the gospel, from sound doctrine, from God's word. Let's pray. Father, we have indeed gone over a bit, but time is not what's of most importance. Eternity is. And we're being prepared for eternity, even now in these moments. We're being challenged to apply your word as it relates to our lives, that we might be a gospel-shaped community and more so. So help us. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.